turn to Ephesians chapter 4. Ephesians chapter 4. Our text for examination this morning will begin with verse 17 and go through verse 19. Here is the holy, infallible, inspired, and inerrant word of God. So this I say and affirm together with the Lord, that you walk no longer just as the Gentiles also walk in the futility of their minds, being darkened in their understanding, excluded from the life of God because of the ignorance that is in them, because of the hardness of their heart. And they, having become callous, have given themselves over to sensuality for the practice of every kind of impurity with greediness. Let's ask God to help us understand His word this morning. Would you pray, Father, that as we are taught Your word, as it is accurately expounded, as Your Holy Spirit illumines our eyes and applies it to our hearts, and that You would restrain our feet from evil ways, You would transform our hearts and minds, that they would not be conformed to this world, but renewed, transformed, and changed, and that we would live according to what You have prescribed in Your word. We understand that that may happen, O Lord. We must have a hearty reverence and submission unto You for Your word, acknowledging that it flows from Your very authority and character. And so, Lord, we do pray that You would place in our hearts right now the fear of the Lord, that we would receive what You have inspired. Hear us for Jesus' sake. Amen. You may be seated. Well, one of the most rhetorically powerful ways to persuade people to a particular way of thinking or acting is the use of contrast. A very persuasive rhetorical cases can be made to reject one position and to embrace one that you set forth in proposal. We see this kind of strategy, this rhetorical strategy, in use quite often, particularly in our time right now, as we stand in the midst of political elections. We see it in speeches, and we see it in campaign ads. And we see that it's a very profound and helpful and useful and persuasive technique. You see it in these speeches, for instance, that tell you to vote for Obama because a vote for Romney is a vote for big corporations and tax cuts for the rich and for getting rid of universal health care and Social Security and Medicare. And on the other hand, if you vote for Obama, there will be tax relief for the middle class, financial help for the poor, the protection and preservation of our social safety net. So, depending on what your point of view is politically, or where maybe you're in the middle, and you hear some kinds of contrasting messages like this, they can often come across as very powerful when messages are framed in terms of very sharp contrast, because it forces people to make a decision. Are they going to turn to the right? Are they going to turn to the left? As if there's no middle road in between. And this is a technique that's also quite often used effectively by Paul and the apostles. We regularly find them making use of sharp contrast between positions and ideologies and practices and behaviors. And we have one of those examples before us here this morning in that sharp note of contrast here in verse 17, as the apostle Paul says, no longer walk. You see, and the idea that is contained within this way of structuring this appeal is that there are two roads, there are two ideologies, there are two ways to be, there are two ways to think, there are two outcomes, there are two ways of life. There's no neutrality. There's no sitting on the fence. There's no third path. There's no option available. You can choose this or you can choose the other. Paul makes effective use of that kind of communication technique this morning to grip us and to make us conscious of the fact that we are called to a particular way of thinking and of life. It's not the Gentile. Let's dig into our admonition that is set forth before us here in our passage this morning and notice this ethical admonition that the Apostle Paul sets before us. As we think about this ethical admonition before we move on to understand its roots and its fruit, we should take a moment to put it into context. And you see the context signaled, first of all, by so. You could also translate that word therefore. And obviously what it's doing is linking our thoughts back to chapter 4, verse 1, where we have therefore. We don't have to spend much time on this, but we obviously noted when we came to chapter 4, verse 1, that therefore is designed to reach back into chapters 1 through 3 and that vast, rich theological foundation. And the Apostle Paul signals by therefore, he's transitioning from theology to ethics, and all of the ethics that flow after this are in ethics that are fully consistent with and flow out of that great system of theology that has been expounded upon in chapters 1 through 3. And we see the summary of this ethical exhortation in very general terms at the end of verse 1, where he says that we are to walk worthy of the calling with which we have been called. And of course, we spent the last several weeks documenting how that is a partial fulfillment of the call to this worthy walk, because most of the time what the Apostle Paul did between verse 2 and verse 16 was focused on the topic of the unity of the visible church of Jesus Christ. But now as you come to verse 17, that therefore, which is probably translated so in many of your versions, signals that the Apostle Paul has returned. He has returned to his topic of ethical admonition and the call to the Christian life. You see it in therefore. You also see again the repetition of the metaphor of walk. He says, I affirm together with the Lord that you are to walk no longer, you see, as the Gentiles are walking. And the repetition of the word walk there and connecting it back to verse 1 indicates to us that the Apostle Paul now is taking up with full force this whole calling to the Christian life. So that's how this particular passage connects to what comes before it. We should think for a moment how it connects to what comes after it. And most commentators and scholars agree that what you have here in the rest of the book of Ephesians is a set of three different ethical admonitions. So from 4:17 all the way into 5:21, you have basically a set of general ethical principles that apply to all kinds of believers in their life. Then when you come to 5:22, on into chapter 6, verse 9, basically what the Apostle Paul is doing is taking a basic ethical principles and apply them to specific people in specific situations, such as husbands and wives in the context of marriages, fathers and mothers in the context of parenting. And then towards the end of that section, he refers to and touches on the relationship between master and slave. And then finally, he brings all of this ethical admonition to a conclusion in 6:10 through 20, talking about and instructing the people of God in this great ethical clash between the kingdoms, the kingdom of the Lord Jesus Christ and the kingdom of darkness. We should come back to the more near context here as we just think briefly about context to also see basically the character of the ethical exhortation in our section here beginning in verse 17. If you just scan over these verses in your Bible, you note that between verse 17 through 24, you have very general, categorical ethical exhortation. Nothing very specific. It's speaking about the ethical life in general terms. But as you turn to verse 25, for instance, you see the Apostle Paul turn away from mere generalities to specifics. In verse 25, he tells us that speaking lies is to be replaced with speaking the truth. In verse 26, we're told that sinful anger is to be replaced with calm. That thieving and stealing is to be replaced with working and sharing. Corrupt speech and edifying words are to be spoken. So you have a whole series now, and 4:25 on, which gets very specific. But this morning, and I think that's helpful for us to lay before us where we're going in our section, beginning verse 17, is what we have is generality, in a sense. But very helpful generality. Very helpful general ethical exhortation. The first thing I would have us notice as we take up this exhortation here is the very negative tone. It's a very sharp, negative ethical exhortation. As he says, this I say and affirm together with the Lord, you walk no longer as the Gentiles walk. And I think that we should capture a sense of this tone here, because it really does have the sense or the quality or the character of a parent speaking to a child. And often it can be the case when parents speak to their children and ask them to do something in terms of maybe some chores around the house, that it can be sort of ignored until finally the parent becomes a little bit exasperated because of their admonitions are being ignored. And sometimes a parent will say to the child, "Look at me. Look at me. Look at my eyes. I have something to tell you." That's a sense of how we might think of this tone here, because as you look at it in the original, you can really see the Apostle Paul has crafted this beginning of his admonition with a very sharp tone, a very authoritative tone. It begins with this. It's thrown up in the immediate part of the clause in the original. This. And of course, this refers to everything that's going to follow here in these first few verses in terms of admonition, but it places all of the focus upon the admonition. In other words, it's saying, I really want you to sit forward in your seat and pay attention to what I'm about to say. And then he follows that up with two very strong verbs. He says, "I say and I affirm," and the doubling and the repetition of the calling to listen makes it very emphatic that he is demanding their full attention. He says, on one hand, "I say," and then on the other hand, he says, "I affirm," and this is a very strong word in the original when he says, "I affirm." Usually this word is translated, "I swear an oath." But here it doesn't mean that. It simply functions in the sense of being very emphatic in terms of the communication about to be delivered. But you see, the sense is obvious here. The Apostle Paul wants to grab hold of the attention of the Ephesians, and then that is all followed up, of course, with the qualifying phrase, "in the Lord." In the Lord. "This I say and affirm together in the Lord." And here the Apostle Paul is grounding and rooting his ethical admonition and exhortation in all of the authority of the Lord. Here he is claiming to have insight and access to the very mind of Jesus Christ. And he's saying, standing in the sphere of the Lord, aware of the knowledge of the Lord, based upon the authority of the Lord, "I exhort you." And so with that tone in view, we turn to the beginning of the admonition. We see here the parts. Notice the parts of the admonition. He says, "Walk no longer as the Gentiles." Now, I want to begin with that word "Gentiles," because when the Apostle Paul uses the word "Gentiles," he's using it in a very specific sense. Our thinking should immediately go back to chapter 2, where we see the Apostle Paul begin to address the whole Jew-Gentile relationship within the body of Christ. And as he begins that very long, rich, deep theological exposition of this great and wondrous, mysterious unity of Jew and Gentile in the body of Christ, he characterizes Gentiles in a very specific way. He gives us five things that mark out the character, the quality, or the nature of Gentiles. And he says, at that time, that is prior to the cross, you were separate from Christ, excluded from the commonwealth of Israel, strangers to the covenants of promise, having no hope, without God in the world. Notice, this is a very specific characterization of what it means to be a Gentile, and it moves from Christless to godless. You see, the Apostle Paul, when he thinks of Gentile, is not simply thinking of race. He is not merely thinking of Jewish blood over against Greco-Roman blood. When the Apostle Paul is using Gentile here, in this case in chapter 2, verse 12, and when we get to our section in 4:17, he is thinking in ideological terms. When he says Gentile, he says, you know those people who are Christless and godless. And you see, right there it indicates to us that the Apostle Paul is alive to the connection between ideology and philosophy and religion and life. He's not one who separates these things and pretends there's some false ground of neutrality out there somewhere. No, as the Apostle Paul speaks about Gentiles, he's going to talk very specifically about their walk in a moment. We should already be thinking in terms of this great connection that is repeatedly fashioned in Scripture between ideology and ethics. What we believe and how we practice. And so what you have before you here, as Paul fashions this admonition, is not only the sense of a sharp, urgent tone, but an immediate call to be aware and to appreciate the fact that you have two contrasting ethical categories. Two and only two. Paul says there is a way to be and think like a Christian. that cannot be like the Gentiles. But we should appreciate this connection here, people of God. We should appreciate this connection the Apostle Paul is already alluding us to as he says, don't walk as the Gentiles do. You know, those people who are Christless and godless and live in very predictable ways because of their ideology. And it's a failure to acknowledge this connection that I suppose led me to be pulling my hair out most of last week as I was watching the TV and the analysis from the pundits and the commentators. Won't forget one line by somebody who supposedly is supposed to know better, who said that the only way we're ever to have peace in our time and in our world is if we cultivate a strong and profound sense of religious toleration. Because as long as there is a lack of religious toleration in this world, there will be bombastes, there will be diplomats killed, and there will be wars and rumors of wars. And I thought to myself, this is absolutely naive. This is absolutely naive and foolish to think that there could ever be a concept of religious toleration in the world when Christianity is the most antithetical, philosophical and theological religious system on the face of the planet. Now, the Apostle Paul doesn't say here that you should look to the Gentiles and appreciate their way of life and wherever you can find some common ground between them, between shared religious perspectives and ideologies and practices and the fact that they have some concept of reverence and a fear of God or gods, whatever they may be, you should find that common ground where you can. The Apostle Paul draws a sharp red line that cuts between the two. He says, don't be like the Gentiles. It reminds us this morning the church should have zero aspiration or dream of helping construct a government or political policy or philosophy or ideology that finds itself making common ground with those who claim and call for religious toleration, because to do so would be to deny Christ. To do so would be to deny Christ. Paul says there's Christ and there are false gods, nothing in between. And he says, you no longer walk as those who deny Christ and do not have God. And then he goes on here to characterize in general terms what it is about how the Gentiles walk. And we'll unfold this in greater detail, but what Paul does is interesting here is he starts off very generally. He says, no longer walk as the Gentiles also walk, in the futility of their mind. In the futility of their mind. The word sometimes is translated vanity. You might even have it translated that way in your own version. It means emptiness. It means ultimate folly. It means pointlessness. It means aimlessness. And it is a moral attitude. It is a pursuing of ethics and morality that is based upon emptiness and pointless behavior. And notice here, the Apostle Paul says that concept of emptiness is what characterizes the Gentile mind. And he's clearly referring here to the thinking faculties. He uses the Greek word nous, which is a faculty of perceiving and understanding and thinking. But I think what the Apostle Paul is doing here is shading in how the mind works when it makes ethical decisions. How the mind leads us in thinking about morals and their application. And so he says here, right at the center of the human person in the Gentile is this characterization of how they think with their mind when it comes to moral and ethical issues. He says it's pointless, it's empty, and it's aimless. And then he goes on to draw that out. And I think some very dark colors. You see that in verse 17 through 18 now, 19 rather, as he turns from the general admonition to the description of the behavior and the roots of the behavior. And I want to leapfrog over verse 18, which shows us the roots of this behavior, and focus in on the behaviors themselves as you see them in verse 19. And I just make a quick note here at verse 19. You'll notice the very first phrase there, having become callous, is also a characterization of internal processes. It is a characterization of the roots of of this behavior. I think it's important for us to note that. We'll come back to it in a moment, but you can see really the spotlight is put on the practices there in the second half of the verse in three different ways. He says they have given themselves to sensuality for the practice of every kind of impurity with greediness. So we see three qualities of the Gentile walk there. You have sensuality, you have impurity, and you have greediness. But I want us to notice just prior to that here, the Apostle Paul makes it clear that they are morally culpable for what they're doing. He says themselves they have given over to this. And it's very emphatic in the original because the Apostle Paul doesn't need to add the pronoun themselves in there. He throws it up at the advance of the clause in front of the verb, and he's making very clear by the way he structures his communication here is that they are responsible for the decisions they've made. They have made them. They have made them. They have willed to make these decisions. They have given themselves over to three different kinds of qualities of life. And the first one here is sensuality. And the word literally means licentiousness, debauchery, or sensuality. And in my thinking, that's not all that clear. So you should think about how to translate that and put that into plain spoken English. And basically, in plain spoken English, this word for a sensuality would basically mean freedom without boundaries. Freedom without boundaries. It is the performance of blatant acts of immorality without any sense of shame at all. And it can refer to all kinds of different kinds of sins, to a sexual immorality, to excessive drunkenness, to all different kinds of gross immorality. But you see here what the Apostle Paul has done here by using this particular word, as he's saying, right at the heading of the kind of lifestyle that characterizes the Gentiles, who have a very specific worldview and ideology, he says the first thing that characterizes them is a pursuit of life which is without boundaries. There are no moral boundaries. And then he goes on to describe and to color in this Gentile lifestyle by saying that it is for the practice of every kind of impurity. That preposition for there signals purpose. The purpose of what they're doing is to give themselves over to impurity. And this word impurity is often used and associated with religion. I think that's fair enough here because the Apostle Paul is certainly contrasting forms of religion and ideology, as already said. And that then is going to flow out in the lifestyle. It's going to contaminate and touch everything about their life in terms of not just religion and worship, but also desires and practice and business and politics and relationships. It is going to color in everything. And the Apostle Paul looks at all of this, the totality of the Gentile life, and says it's not only freedom without boundaries, it's not just a life of absolutely no moral restraint, it's also characterized as giving itself over for the purpose of living in gross impurity. And then finally, he gives us one more dimension of this lifestyle. He says it's with greediness. It's with greediness. In other words, what also characterizes the Gentile lifestyle is an insatiable appetite. It's an insatiable appetite. It is the idea that you just can never get enough. It's to glut your senses with everything you think could possibly be satisfying, and when you have done that to the maximum, to still say, but I want more. I want more. It's to dig a hole and to find out that the more you dig, the more it turns into a bottomless pit. And the faster and the more intense you dig, the more and more you find that there's no bottom to it. This is the sense the Apostle Paul is trying to communicate here. This is how they live. This is the pointlessness. Now tie that back into verse 17. Because you remember there, the Apostle Paul says that their lifestyle is characterized by futility. That is the general term, and he gives you three specific headings here. Without restraint, he gives you the next one of impurity, and he gives you the next one of greediness. Remember, he said, this is a fundamental characteristic of unbelieving thought. Pointlessness. A life of no aim, except for self-gratification. What the Apostle Paul is doing by qualifying and characterizing this lifestyle of the unbeliever is very clear. It's drawing sharp contrasts. between the Christian way of living and thinking and doing and being and the Gentile. You see, the picture here is of a people who are utterly frantic, running in all kinds of direction, trying to grab hold of life with both hands and grasp hold of as much as they possibly can get, all the while doing so knowing that it feeds into a greater gnawing sense of emptiness. Perhaps there's been no other writer in terms of Scripture who's been able to verbalize this than the great King Solomon. Because you see, that word futility is the same word that you find repeatedly in the book of Ecclesiastes. Probably most of you, when you hear the name Ecclesiastes, think vanity of vanities. All is vanity. The same word there is futility. So you could translate it futility, futility. All is futility. All is pointless. All is aimless. This is what King Solomon wrote about later on in life, after he had done all of his partying, had all of his thousand wives, all of his sexual relationships. He had plumbed life to the depths. He had really reached in with both hands to grab hold of all that it promised in terms of satisfying his senses. And he found it to be pointless. Here's what he says in Ecclesiastes chapter 2. I searched with my heart to cheer my body with wine, till I might see what was good for the children of man to do under heaven during the few days of his life. I made great works. I built houses and planted vineyards for myself. I made myself gardens and parks. I made myself pools. I bought male and female slaves. I had great possessions. I gathered for myself silver and gold and treasure of kings and princes. And so I became great and surpassed all who were before me. I kept my heart from no pleasure. Then I considered all that my hands had done and the toil I'd expended in doing it, and behold, it was all vanity and a striving after the wind. You see, here the Apostle Paul is very clear, as he is thinking also with the lenses of the old wise Solomon, who had wasted his life on the aimlessness and pointlessness of glutting the sentences with all that could be satisfied. Well, we've been interrupted before with earthquakes, but that's a new one for us. Maybe a call to listen again, huh? But you see here what the Apostle Paul is saying. This is the life of futility. I've tried it all, and what I found at the end of the road was emptiness. Now, sometimes people pretend that after they find themselves in the middle of a life that is confused and jumbled and chaotic and messy, sometimes people like to say, I just wish somebody had been there to tell me. I just wish somebody who had gone down this road before would have taken me aside and sat me down and broken it down to me straight. Oh, what a life of futility and emptiness I could have avoided. But you see here, you don't need that person, because you had Solomon tell you that, and then the Apostle Paul tell you that. He says, this is the life outside of Christ. There are no exceptions to this. You can search everywhere in this world underneath the sun, and you'll never find it to be different. Because there is sharp, distinct, categorical contrast. There is a life outside of Christ that is godless and leads to futility. And there's a life in Christ that Paul calls us to. It strikes me this morning, people of God, that the Bible has no expiration date. It's contemporary and it's relevant, because it has placed its finger on the problem. Christlessness and godlessness leads to despair. So those are the actions. And now notice here the roots. You can see them spelled out in verse 18, as I've already said, the beginning of verse 19. The first here of verse 18, you have two participial clauses. And I only say that because grammar is extremely important in this passage. Grammar is extremely important in getting the order of ideas and the connection of ideas straight. You see the being darkened, that's a participle phrase, and excluded from the life of God, that's another participle phrase. Both of those modify Gentiles. So it's saying this is what it's like to be a Gentile. If you don't know what a participle is, just put it to yourself in that terms. This is what I mean when I say how the Gentiles walk. Darkened in their understanding, excluded from the life of God. So those are two broad general categorizations, and then you have two prepositional phrases, and they begin with because. Notice that. Because of the ignorance that is in them, and because of the hardness of their heart. Now those latter two phrases are going to come back and tell you more about the roots of this life of being darkened, excluded from the life of God. But first of all, Paul brings us right back to the mind. Notice he says the Gentiles walk in the futility of their mind. Now he tells you, as he continues to qualify the roots of their problems, he says, being darkened in their understanding. Darkened is a moral and spiritual category. And in understanding is the sphere of the mind and the reasoning. So the Apostle Paul says, right in the heart of the person again, right at the heart of the Gentile, is this moral, spiritual blindness and darkness. And then he follows that up immediately with excluded from the life of God. That's very much the same thing that we've already seen back in chapter 2, verse 1. He says, you were dead in trespasses and sins in the life in which they formerly walked. And then you get to verse 5 in that chapter. He tells you about the great gospel sound that God made us alive. This is the same thing we're working with here when he says that the Gentiles have been excluded from the life of God. They have not experienced the power of regeneration. They have not experienced the power of spiritual transformation and renewal. Now notice he tells you why, though. The first prepositional phrase explains both why they are darkened and why they are excluded. It says, because of the ignorance that is in them. If you want to know the answer to the reason why the Gentiles walk in the futility of their mind, being darkened in their understanding and excluded from the life of God, Paul says, here it is, I'm going to lay the responsibility right at their doorstep. It's because of the ignorance that is in them. And when we hear that word ignorance, we shouldn't say that the ignorance is on account of a lack of information. That's not the point the Apostle Paul is making. He's not saying, poor Gentiles, they just didn't know better. No, because all we have to do to refute that line of thinking is to think back to Romans chapter 2, 14 and 15, where Paul talks about how the natural man is made in the image of God, and that he gives evidence to knowing the works which the law prescribes. And that's because he's made in God's image, he is in touch in some basic way, has some knowledge, some basic knowledge of the morality, or at least in terms of the works that God prescribes. And so it's not a lack of information precisely. He says it's the ignorance in them. The ignorance in them. Well, the problem is that they refused to submit to the divine revelation. One of the best explanations of this passage is Romans chapter 1. Where the Apostle Paul just emphatically declares the wrath of God is being poured out on who? He says, all those who are suppressing the truth and unrighteousness. In other words, he is saying they have some basic knowledge of the truth because they're being made in the image of God, and because of the mediation of the powerful presence and existence of God through the natural order, they know. What are they doing? He says they're pushing it down. They're sweeping it out of their consciousness. They want nothing to do with that knowledge of God. And because of that, they become darkened in their understanding and futile in their thinking. See, it's very clear that we understand the ignorance that Paul speaks of here. I think one completely wrong-headed line of interpretation that I regularly encounter, and perhaps you have as well, even among Reformed people, is Reformed people think that the reason why the Gentiles walk as they do and unbelievers walk as they do is because somehow they're moronic. Somehow they have a lack of capacity to think and reason logically and clearly. There is a whole school of thought among some contemporary Reformed people who say this is exactly the problem. The problem is they lack the mental equipment. You run across this all the time. And they say that regeneration is about furnishing the mind with tools to think logically. That's false. Paul does not say that unbelievers are morons. In fact, Jesus himself says sometimes the princes of this world far excel the pious and the believing. We should be quite willing and ready to agree with that. Who hasn't met an unbeliever that's much smarter than they are? The problem is not a lack of capacity to think. The problem is moral and spiritual. It is an intentional rejection of the truth of God in the moral sphere. And that spills into the religion. That spills out into the philosophy of reality. And that spills out into the life. But then you have an addition to this. You have an addition which explains even further why they're like this. Because of the hardness of their heart. It's the last prepositional phrase. Guess what? This time, it only qualifies the preceding one. Paul said, the reason why they're darkened in the understanding, excluded from the life of God, is because of the ignorance in them. And Paul says, now what I'm going to do is explain, why are they ignorant? Why are they refusing to accept this? Just look at that terrible, awful explanation. Hardness of the heart. Hardness of the heart. Be mindful of the fact, people of God, that heart is not about emotions in the Bible. The heart is about the mind. Again, the third time Paul references the mind. He says in their thinking and willing faculty, they're hardened. And you know, that idea is recapped at the beginning of verse 19. Remember, I already told you that the beginning of verse 19 simply just continues the root problem. And it says, they. It's referring back to those Gentiles who are darkened in understanding, excluded from the life of God. It's referring back to them. Why is it they're like this? Why is it they're ignorant? Why is it that they're hardened heart? One more time, the apostle says, those kinds of people are callous. Of course, we know what callus is, because sometimes we get them on our hands. And I think this is a good opportunity for us to think about the subtlety of sin here in the image that the Apostle Paul uses. Because everybody knows who's done just even a little bit of gardening with a tool knows how calluses form and operate. Because the first time you go out into the garden to do your work with a pick and a shovel without a glove on, you notice that not very long after you start, your hands begin to ache and to feel pain, and the skin begin to peel. And you're very sensitive to and aware of the pain. This is what the Apostle Paul says sin is like. When you plunge yourself into immorality without restraint, when you follow a life of greediness with impurity, he says, when you first start doing this, when you go down this path, you plunge yourself into it with abandon, looking purposelessly just for something, he says, the first time you feel that pain. But then everybody knows if you go back to the garden the next day and the next day and the next day without those gloves on, something happens to the body, and it's sort of mysterious. The tenderness and the peeling and the achiness is replaced with a layer upon layer of skin that's thick and callous and insensitive. So insensitive that sometimes you can get calluses so deep and so thick you could light a match and just put it underneath your callus and feel nothing. And that's the picture that Paul paints here. He says, this is what happens when you repeatedly go back to the well of self-gratification. The more repeatedly you run in this lifestyle of a life lived without any boundaries, without any moral restraints, at digging yourself deeper and deeper into that bottomless pit of a hole. Paul says, the more you do that, here's what happens. You end up callous, spiritually, morally insensitive. You can't even anymore see the gross immorality and decadence, evil of your life. People of God, that should frighten us. That should frighten us. Because that is how the spiritual world works. This is how the spiritual world works. The more we give ourselves to disobedience and ungodliness and lack of restraint in our appetites, what happens is this calcification, this great hardening, this great insensitivity to the sinfulness begins to set in. I admonish you this morning, people of God, if you find yourself heading down that pathway of freedom without boundaries, of a life of morality that has no restraint, watch out. Watch out, because a day will come when the Word, the power of the Word, which is so sharp and penetrating, will begin to sound dull and muffled. So Paul characterizes the life here of the Gentile. And he caps it off with this ethical warning and admonition. Don't walk that way. But think about the application of this passage this morning, people of God. I first of all would have us note here that what the Apostle Paul is engaging in, first of all, this is not all it is, but at least it is this. It's cultural critique. The Apostle Paul is engaging in cultural critique. We've already said that when the Apostle Paul uses Gentile, he's using it in a very specific way. He is referring back to chapter 2, verse 12, and is referring to a culture that is rooted and shaped by religious ideology, and that religious ideology is an ideology of living without Christ and without God in this world, and it is rooted in the belief that the world is full of many gods and many moralities. This is cultural critique. The Apostle Paul is saying to these Christians here who live right smack dab in the middle of the Gentile world with all of its hostility, he's speaking to people who are surrounded by this on every side. They can't turn anywhere without encountering the Gentile world with all of its ideology, its false religion, and its way of life. If they went back to see their mom and dad who weren't yet converted, they're immediately in the middle of encountering and being confronted with a Gentile way of life. When they showed up to work with their lunch pail on Monday morning, they couldn't help but notice they were encountering the Gentile way of life. When they walked down the street, lined as it is with all of the temples to the false gods, they could not get away from the culture, the Gentile culture, with its false ideology, its false religion, its false way of life. And Paul notes this is a tremendous spiritual threat to these believers. And so he makes this admonition so stern and so sharp and so gripping and so arresting. No longer walk. As we sift our way through this cultural analysis, we know that the Apostle Paul here, his analysis is full of judgment. It's a theological analysis. And it's full of judgment as he peels back below the surface and digs down into the roots of this Gentile way of life. And he gives us something like goggles, as it were, to examine this lifestyle, this culture. He gives us two principles, the false religion and the false action. Make no mistake about it, this analysis and this critique is based upon the fact that it is a culture that denies the living and true God. And so because of that, we should think about how this particular passage confronts us in our culture. Because if this is cultural critique, and it certainly is, then the Apostle Paul would also have us this morning, in applying this passage, take it and apply the principles to our culture. And I think the first place to begin the application of the principles here to our culture is this first principle of what it means to be a Gentile, which is to deny the living and the true God. And as we look across our culture today, it's not very hard to see that's precisely what we do in North America. The North America of the 21st century is a culture that denies and rejects the one true and living God. We're told time and time again lately in the political speeches and the conventions that the greatness of America, the strength of America, is her diversity and religious toleration. That the joy of America is you can have all the God talk you want, as long as you keep it where it should be, private. And don't push it on anybody else. So our culture celebrates the fact that we deny Christ and deny the true God. We basically made this great circle from paganism back to neo-paganism. Have all the gods you want. So the Apostle Paul would tell us this morning that we have to reject that. He says, no longer walk as the Gentiles walk. We cannot be a part of a system which constructs a political, social, and cultural arrangement which is rooted in nothing but the rejection of Christ and God. We can also apply this cultural critique as the Apostle Paul does in terms of the actions. And the two great actions he critiques here are sexual immorality and greed. And again, if you look at our culture, we find that both of these abound everywhere. I was listening to an interview last week with Larry Flint on IMUS Live. And he's written a new book, One Nation Under Sex. And he summarizes, it seems to me, precisely the attitude of America about this. He says, it doesn't matter who you sleep with, as long as it's consensual. And if it's consensual, no one has the right to stand in judgment of you. You see, this is what people are working for in the culture around us. They are working for a culture of no responsibility and no restraint, freedom without boundaries. Just one nation under sex. Not one nation. Under God, and it works basically on the principle of a distinction between what is legal and what is moral. And this is, we don't want to have any discussions about morality. We don't want to dig into your bedroom. We don't want to make any judgments about premarital sex or adultery or homosexual sex or any of this stuff. We want to make no moral judgments. We just want to make everything legal. And you can do whatever is legal. And no one will question you about the morality. In fact, there will be speech police right there to censure you as soon as you break into that discussion. Paul would say to our culture on that score, no longer walk as your culture. No longer walk as your culture. It loves to make this false distinction between legal and moral, as if God's law did not equate the two. The other score is you think about greediness. Seems to me that this is a critique of our culture as well. Everybody knows that capitalism in America is next to godliness. Capitalism is next to godliness. That's what seems to be the mantra, and there is a strong, virulent strain of even Christian thinking that says you can tell how good somebody is and how religious they are by looking at their checking accounts. Because if they're living right, it'll be full of cash. We've all heard this. And I'm not denying that the Bible is against the free market exchange. It has nothing to say about economic issues. It certainly does. The Eighth Commandment is at the very foundation of economic policy. But the fact of the matter is, the Bible does not endorse greediness and gross materialism and a lust for endless piles of cash. In fact, the Bible has all kinds of strict warnings about how we think of money. It warns us that the love of the money is the root of all kinds of evil. It warns us against the deceitfulness of riches. And yet we live in a society that sends us this message, again, but this distinction between what is moral and what is legal. Pursue all the cash you can get, as long as it's legal. And it doesn't want to ask the question, is it moral? And so we have an economic system that is weighted and set up to continue to send riches in vast piles and amounts to the people who already have vast piles and amounts of riches. And it cultivates and creates a system of materialism, of greed, and economic exploitation. And we're not allowed to speak of it because of the distinction between what is moral and what is legal. As long as the money is gotten legally, who cares about the morality? But you see here, Paul is engaging in cultural critique, and he says those are not the values of Scripture. The value of greediness and gross materialism is not the value of Scripture. So as we hear this morning, the Apostle Paul critique the Gentile way of life, we shouldn't yawn and think that's the way it was 2,000 years ago. We should see that the Apostle Paul is lifting up principles for us to apply to our own cultural context. And he's saying these things not just to Ephesians 2,000 years ago. He's saying it to us. Be careful how you think of money. Be careful how you think of material possessions. Be careful of how you think those things resolve ultimate issues and make you full of happiness. The second thing I think we should look to here in terms of our application also is this inseparable connection between the mind and morality. He talks about the futility of the mind in verse 17. He talks about the mind being darkened in verse 18. And he talks about the hardness of the heart, which we said is a metaphor again for mind. Everywhere you turn in these verses, Paul is making a connection between mind and morality. And he's saying, here's the key difference between those who are walking in the Gentile futile ways. He says, what's going on in the mind is a rejection of divine revelation. We're going to have to pursue this theme at greater length at other places within this extended set of ethical admonitions. So I'm just going to tread on it here lightly. But I don't think we can miss here this emphatic threefold emphasis upon the mind in the Christian life. And the main point that I want you to walk away with this morning as you hear Paul's critique of the Gentile way of life is this. The main thing that you need to think about and the main connection you need to see is the mind and how it receives biblical revelation. And Paul's entire critique of the Gentiles is that their minds fail to submit to the revelation of God. And when that happens, you get this life of excess. This life of freedom without boundaries, this life of giving over to impurity, this life of greed. Paul is warning us as believers that the battle for morality and ethics is fought with the mind. And the principal thing the mind is to do is to receive the revelation from God. And so this morning, what you ought to be thinking about as you hear this is you ought to be thinking about praying for a mind that is receptive to divine truth. You should be praying for a mind that is receptive to divine truth. Remember that great line which forms the entry point into the Proverbs. The fear of the Lord is the beginning of knowledge and wisdom. Finally here, we see gospel foundations of ethical living. And we have to touch on this because it would be improper to have a whole sermon that's so oriented towards law and negativity that we would just walk away with despair and a horrible taste in our mouth. But that's not here, because even though the gospel isn't necessarily set forth on the surface statements of the admonition, gospel is certainly here. And the Apostle Paul makes it clear implicitly that the foundations of the Christian life and this no longer walking as the Gentiles walk is built upon Christ. It's built upon Christ and His gospel. And we see that implied in that no longer. It's a contrast. You're not this way anymore. The Apostle Paul is appealing to an experience he's already spoken about in chapter 2. You see, the gospel foundations for this admonition is this great experience of grace that he speaks of over in chapter 2. Summarized in that wonderful Bible verse that we've all known from our mother's knee. For by grace are you saved through faith. Remember that? That's the gospel foundation. That's the basis of the no longer. And then also we see the gospel foundations here. And the fact that we're not as the Gentiles, excluded from the life which is from God. As you hear the admonition, as you hear the sharp tone, as you sense the weight of the authority of the Apostle Paul saying, I want you to listen. How do you do that this morning? Because there's a part of your being this morning, when you hear the Apostle Paul try to grip your mind and to get your attention, there's a very strong part in all of us because of our sinfulness that says, I don't want to hear it today. I don't want to hear it today. It reverts back to this problem Paul speaks of here in verse 18. Blind because of the hardness of the heart. I don't want to hear it today. When you feel that impulse within you, you remind yourself this morning, people of God, you're not as the Gentiles, excluded from the life of God. You have the life which is from Christ. He is in you by faith. And
it's based upon that great gospel experience of receiving grace in Christ. If Paul issues this command that will be unfolded in the successive verses in this whole section. No longer walk as the Gentiles walk. If you hear that with gospel ringing in your ears, knowing that you have received this experience, this being made alive by God through the power of grace and the operation of the Holy Spirit, you hear it that way, and you drive away the insensitivity and the proneness of the hardness of the heart and the desire to reject admonitions. If you hear it with gospel, if you know it, that you've experienced the salvation by grace, then you'll begin to start working out and fulfilling this community. And walk no longer as the Gentiles walk. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we thank you for the clarity of ethical exhortation.